Certainly glad that you're here this morning, and I trust you've already got your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 1, as we want to bring to a close this morning our series of lessons on the Christian graces. We've reminded ourselves of the importance of these qualities each and every week, in that as we add these things, we become more and more like God, and we make our call and our election sure. We become productive and fruitful in the kingdom of God, and we have an entrance supplied to us in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The importance of these things not only seen in what they do for us, but is seen in the fact that Peter emphasizes you need to give everything that you have in the production of these qualities. He says that we need to give all diligence and to be even more diligent. And their importance is seen in the fact that Peter thought that they needed to be reminded of these things even though they were currently doing them, and wanted to ensure that they had a reminder of these things after his demise. And so we need to be reminded of these qualities over and over again. We've talked about adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. And we want to bring that to a close this morning by talking about the last of those qualities of love, or as the old King James Version says, the quality of charity. Love is by far the better translation in that passage. Not exactly sure why charity was chosen, because the word love is used in many other passages in the Bible and translating the word agapeo. And in our day and time, charity has a much more limited meaning. And so today we would probably use the word love to more accurately describe the quality that Peter is calling upon us to add. So we think about adding the quality of love, we need to begin by asking, what is love? When we think about adding this quality, what exactly is this quality that Peter is calling upon you and I to add to our faith? We need to understand, of course, you've heard it many times, that there are different words for love in the Greek language. We have a word love that we use in a variety of different ways in the English language. Somebody might say, I love Arkansas football. In the same way, they'll turn right around and talk about loving their wife. Or someone might talk about how they love fried chicken. And then at the same time, we can turn around and we use the same word and we talk about loving God. The word love in our language covers really a whole shade of meanings, from that which is very casual on up to our love for the Lord. But in the Greek language, they had different words. They had the word eros, describing a physical or sexual love. That term never occurs in the Bible. The Bible never talks about that term. There's the word phileia, which is a brotherly affection, from which we get the word Philadelphia, that we talked about last week. Occurs approximately 5 times in the New Testament, 6th in another form. There's the word storge that referred to a family love or a love of kin. That word also does not occur in the New Testament at all. And then there is the word agape or agapeo. And the vast majority of the time that we read about the word love in the New Testament, it is this word agapeo. In fact, this word phileia in its various forms occurs less than 10 times in the Scriptures. The word agapeo, on the other hand, in the New Testament, occurs over 150 times in the New Testament. And so that tells us it is by far the most frequently used word for love. But what is agapeo love? William Barclay said in defining this term love, that it refers to unconquerable benevolence, undefeatable goodwill. Agape is the spirit in the heart which will never seek anything but the highest good of its fellow men. It does not matter how his fellow men treat it. It does not matter what or who his fellow men are. It does not matter what their attitude is to it. It will never seek anything but their highest and their best good. I like that definition. Agapeo love is a love not of emotion and a feeling, but it is a love of will. And it is that love that determines that I'm going to do what is best for my fellow man, or whatever the object is that I'm loving, what is for their best and their highest good, regardless of how they treat me. Perhaps the best way to get an understanding of what agapeo love is to realize that God is the supreme example of agape love. So in the Bible class one time, where there was a debate over what the highest kind of love is. Is it phileo love, Philadelphia, or is it agape love? And there was one fellow there that argued just very strongly that the highest kind of love is that phileo love. Well, there's only one argument, I think, that needs to be used to refute that idea, and that is that when the love of God is described, it's always agape love. And if that's the term that is used to describe the love of God, then agape love is the highest kind of love. When God loved us, what did He do? Well, look at John 3 and verse 16. The Bible said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting love. That's love, our everlasting life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John said, "By this we know love, because He laid His life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for our brethren." How do we know what love is? How can we have an idea of what's included in agape love? And what John said is we know love because of the example of Christ and God. Couple of things I think we need to emphasize about that. Number one, God does not love us because we are always likable and lovable. We were, in fact, His enemies. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, in describing the love that God has for us, or what God did for us, he said God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you remember back in the verse previous to that, he compared it to man when he said, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For a good man, someone would even dare to die." But God demonstrates His love toward us. What did God do? God loved us in spite of the fact that we were His enemies. In spite of the fact that we mistreated Him, in spite of the fact that we disobeyed the Lord's will, He still loved us, and that love was demonstrated by the fact that He sent His Son to die for us, that we might be saved. So when we think about agape love, Christ is the supreme example. That is, it's not a love that is determined by the object always being likable and lovable. But what that means is that in spite of my treatment of God, in spite of your treatment of God, God always acted in our best interest. Why did He send His Son to die? Not because we were likable and lovable, but because God acted in what we needed and what was best for us in trying to save us from our sins. That tells me that this love is not merely a love of emotion. Someone said if God's love was simply a love of emotion, He might not love us at all. For He's angry and disappointed and jealous. And yet in all of that, you know what? He still loves us. He still does what we needed to be done. And what I learned is that agape is an exercise of mind then. It's a determination of mind whereby the one who loves is able to rise above emotion and anger and disappointment and anything else, and still love. That's what God did for us, and that's what we're called upon to add here in this quality of agape love. So it's unconquerable, undefeatable goodwill that always looks to the best interest of the object that's loved in spite of everything else that might challenge it. Now, the question is, for whom should we have this love? I'm told here in the Bible that I need to add this quality of agape love, but for whom does this love need to be exercised? Well, let me say first of all, I need to have agape love for God. When the Bible describes my love for God, this is the term that's used. In John 14 and verse 15, John 14 and in verse 15, the Bible says in that passage, that you are my friends if you do whatever, or chapter 14, excuse me, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's that word that we're talking about, this agape kind of love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 said, we love him because he first loved us. That is, I need to have this kind of love for God that is always seeking to please the Lord, always seeking to do his will, regardless of what the external circumstances might be. That love for God is a love that's unconquerable and undefeatable. It's not affected by the ups and the downs of life and the disappointments. It doesn't quit when things don't go exactly the way that I think they should go. It is that love that is constant and steadfast. Not only should I have that love for God, I have to have that love for my brethren. We talked last week about the Philadelphia kind of love. But do you realize that while the Bible talks about me having brotherly affection or kindness for my brothers and sisters in Christ, the vast majority of the time that the Bible tells me to love you or for you to love me, it's not Philadelphia, but it's the word agape. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have, and you in the Greek language, agape or akapeo, for one another. He's calling upon us to love each other with an agape kind of love. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, the Bible said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, that's agape, fear the Lord, fear God and honor the king. I have to have an agape kind of love. What does that mean? It means that regardless of what you do to me, and regardless of what I do to you, I'm always going to act in what is your highest and your best good. It means that if I mistreat you and I slander you, you're still going to try to treat me the right way and try to act in my best interest, which is going to be the salvation of my soul. And we're not going to allow our treatment of one another to be determined by what we do to one another. Can you see its value in the kingdom of God? Can you see that value of agape kind of love when church problems arise? Sometimes what happens when problems arise is agape goes out the door along with Philadelphia, and we no longer apply this unconquerable and undefeatable goodwill. But what if that was always present? That we always were trying to treat each other right and always trying to do what's right regardless of what the other person is. I need to have that agape kind of love for my brethren. I've got to have the agape kind of love for my spouse. Ephesians chapter 5 and 25 and 28, when the Bible said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for us. You know what word in the Greek language he picked out? He didn't pick Philadelphia. He didn't pick Eros. He didn't use even the word storge. He said, you have to agape your wives. The example of Christ and the love that we have toward our wives. And I think the principle would apply of the wife toward the husband. Do you see the value of that in the home? Remember a woman telling me one time, she said, I always love my husband, I don't always like him. And there's probably a lot of women that can relate to that. But you know what I think what she's saying is sometimes the emotions go up and down, don't they? Agape kind of love, however, is a constant that says regardless of what the other person does, I'm going to treat you right and I'm going to act in your best interest. That's what Christ did for the church, wasn't it? It's the kind of headship that husbands are called upon to have for their wives. It is that agape kind of love that sort of helps brethren and spouses and others through the difficult times cause it to remain steadfast. We need to have it for our fellow man. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 38, talking about what the great commandment in the law was, the great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. But the second is like unto it. You know what it is? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the word agape kind of love. And not only do I have it for my fellow man, I have it for my enemies. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 43 and verse 44, you've heard it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It is that agape kind of love. And he said you even have to have it for your enemies. Somebody said, well, that's hard. Well, it's not easy. I think sometimes when we struggle with loving our enemies is we think about having some warm emotion toward our enemies or some warm, fuzzy feeling with regard. That's not what the Lord's called on. This is that love of will that says, even though you are my enemy, I'm going to do what is best for you. I'm going to treat you in the right way. And I'm going to exercise love toward you. It's what God did for us. Remember Romans 5 and in verse 8. It is what Stephen did for his enemies, even as they took his life from him. So what is love? It's unconquerable, undefeatable goodwill that always looks to the highest and best good of the object loved. For whom should I have this love? Could we just say that we have to have that love for everyone? We have to have that love for everyone. It touches every single relationship that we have. I may not have to have Philadelphia for everyone. And I may not have a family love for everyone, but I better have an agape kind of love in every single relationship that we have. Now, if I was to ask in a Bible class, what is the Bible passage on love? No doubt, almost everybody would say 1 Corinthians 13. That is the great chapter on love. And the kind of love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 is an agape kind of love. Now, I want you to turn there in your Bibles as we sort of use that chapter as sort of a test for ourselves relative to agape love, and then we'll talk about adding this quality to our lives. Let me set the context for you while you turn there, and that is, I want us to appreciate that the main purpose of 1 Corinthians 13 is discussing the duration of spiritual gifts. 12 and 13 and 14 is all about spiritual gifts. The diversity of gifts, the duration of gifts, and the use of those gifts, particularly I think as it applied to the assembly and the regulations of those to give order in the assembly. But I believe that one point that the Apostle Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 13 is this. In the exercise of spiritual gifts, the brethren at Corinth had sort of thrown agape love out the window, hadn't they? They had sort of forgotten about the principle of love. Why is it that in the problems that Corinth was facing, you had two brothers with a competitive nature about the exercise of spiritual gifts? Well, I tell you, when you had a rivalry and a competition, you know what the heart of the problem was? There was a lack of agape love. And so I think what Paul is pointing out is that here's a principle that's going to last longer than spiritual gifts, but is also to remind them that in the exercise of those gifts, don't throw the principle of love out the door. Because you have to remember that without love, nothing else really matters. The importance of love is seen in the fact that in verses 1 to verse 3, he said, you can speak with tongues of men and angels. Remember that they put such emphasis on the speaking in tongues. But you can speak with the tongue of men and of angels. But if you don't have love, it becomes a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Somebody can say, I have the gift of prophecy, and they can understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but without love, it profits them nothing. In fact, he went on to say that we could give everything we have to the poor and give our bodies to be burned, but if we don't have love, it profits us nothing. And so what I learned in the very first part of 1 Corinthians 13 as it relates to this quality of love is love really has to undergird everything that we do. Isn't that going back to what Jesus said? Remember the great commandment in the law? The first two? Love God and love your fellow man. Everything else sort of falls under that. Without love, nothing else really matters. It doesn't matter how well I can teach. It doesn't matter how well I can sing. It doesn't matter how well I can preach. It doesn't matter how much of God's word I know or you know. If there's not love, all of that is for naught, isn't it? That's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and verse 3. That tells me I better be adding this quality. Now, what are the characteristics of agape love? How does agape love act? Perhaps one of the best ways to determine what agape love is, or perhaps better to put myself to the test, is to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, this is how love acts. And really, in any relationship, I can take this and say, is this how I act? Is this how I act in my marriage relationship? Well, if I say relative to these, that's not, then you know what that means? I'm not practicing agape love. If I take these characteristics and I say, is this how I treat my brethren?
Is this what my attitude toward them is? But I go through this list and say, no, I'm not kind. You know what? I think evil and I'm jealous. Then you know what that means? It means I don't possess agape love, because here's how agape love acts. In any relationship, whether it's our spouse, our enemies, our children, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and here's the test. How does love act? Well, number one, look at verse 4. Love suffers long. It's patient. Love is patient. When we have agape love, we are patient. We don't fly off the handle easily with someone that we're exercising agape love toward. We're not quick to retaliate when we exercise agape love. After all, remember what the Lord did for you and me. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me ask you a question. Has God been long-suffering with you? Has God been patient with you? You know why? Because God loves you. If I have agape love, I'm patient. I'm kind. Love, somebody said, is an action word. And it has to do with how we treat one another. Love is kind in its treatment of the object that's loved. Even the enemies that we have. Remember Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and verse 20? If our enemy hungers, what do? We feed him. If he's thirsty, we give him drink. And we do that because we love our enemies. That's how love acts. Love is kind. And in doing so, we heap coals of fire upon his head. Not only is love kind, love does not envy in verse 4. Love doesn't get jealous. It's not jealous when something good happens to another person. In fact, it rejoices with those that rejoice. And it shares in those good times as well as weeping during the bad times. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 10, the Bible said about the Pharisees, about the Jews, that they handed Jesus over because of envy. You know what? They didn't exercise love. If I find myself being envious of a brother's talent, for example, I think that's one thing that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and these are 12, 13, and 14, and specifically what Paul is driving at in the exercise of their gifts. Somebody says, well, now, you know, I wished I had the gift he has, and they got jealous over that and envious and hateful. You know why? They didn't love one another. Love doesn't envy. And when somebody has an agape kind of love for their children, they're good. Well, they're glad when good things happen to them. It's not envious. It doesn't parade itself, and it is not puffed up. Love isn't arrogant. Love, in fact, isn't really concerned about self at all. It's concerned about others. There's actually two different words. One here, love does not parade itself, is an active word, is not puffed up. Is not puffed up in the Greek as a passive word. And it refers to somebody that's arrogant that, you know, you can be arrogant and you can talk about it. You ever heard somebody that just boasts about everything? They go around and they're going to tell you about their good qualities. They're going to tell you about what they've accomplished. They want to tell you about how much they make. It sort of reminds me of the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 who boasted out what he was. I fast twice a week and I do all this. But you're going to have somebody that's arrogant that doesn't boast. They just conduct themselves as if they're better than everybody else. And I think these two words in the Greek language describe both the active and the passive arrogant person, but that's not the attitude that we possess. We're not concerned about parading ourselves. We're concerned, in fact, when it comes to doing what's right, just to simply do what's right. Remember Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2? We're not doing our righteousness to be seen by others. We don't parade ourselves around. That'll take a man down. I tell you, if any relationship, you're exercising arrogance, what does that mean? It means I've got to work on agape love. Love doesn't behave rudely. It's not discourteous and rude in how it treats other people. It's kind, and this is perhaps just closely connected to being kind. But when I'm rude to others, when I speak of them or to them in a discourteous way, you know what that means? At that moment, I'm not exercising agape love. Not only that, love doesn't seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. Love, Remember, isn't that exactly really what Jesus is calling upon, Paul's calling on in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That's that agape kind of word. That agape kind of love. Even as Christ loved the church, listen, and gave himself up for her. What's that saying? That kind of love is the kind of love that says, I'm going to put you before I put myself. Jesus certainly did that. Jesus didn't come to the cross. Jesus didn't come to the earth. He didn't come to the cross for himself. If he'd been thinking about self, he never would have left heaven behind and come. He was not seeking his own. He was acting in what your best interest was and what my best interest was. When I exercise love, agape kind of love, whether it's my enemy or my spouse or my brethren, I'm not seeking my own. I'm seeking what is best for them. I'm seeking to act in their interest. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, look not only on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. Love is not provoked. By the way, the word easily that occurs in the King James Version isn't really, there's not a corresponding Greek word for that. It's really just not provoked. Love doesn't get angry over everything. It's slow to anger. Let us be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Do you find yourself getting angry over everything with your brethren? I tell you what the problem is. The problem is, you've got to learn to add agape kind of love. If in the marriage relationship that's a problem, we've got to work on adding agape kind of love. Whatever the relationship is, if it's my fellow man, if it's people that I come in contact with at work, that I am easily provoked and angered, then what I've got to learn to do is I've got to learn to add agape kind of love. I've got to exercise that will that says I'm not going to be easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. Or it doesn't keep a record of wrongs, the Christian Standard Bible says. Love is not the kind of action that sort of keeps track of everything and says, okay, you know, I remember she said that to me here, and then I remember when they wronged me, and I'm going to keep a track of all of that. And I'm going to bring it up at some point. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't keep a wrong account of a wrong suffered. When it's willing to put that in the past, when forgiveness is granted, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice when somebody does something that's wrong. It doesn't rejoice in somebody doing something that's wrong and thereby having to deal with the consequences of that. Have you ever known somebody that rejoices when somebody is caught in sin? I've seen that happen. Somebody's caught in sin, and then somebody rejoices over that. They thought they were so much better than everybody else, but now let's just see what condition they're in. There's a problem when there's ever any rejoicing over somebody having a wrong committed. I've told the story probably many times, but I remember being in school, and dad was a denominational preacher, but he got in a fight with a boy from India. And he stood up after he had taken the raw end of that fight, and he said, only joy I have is realizing that he's wrong and someday he's going to go to hell. And I'll just have to take consolation in that. I tell you, there's a problem when there's a rejoicing that somebody that's going to be lost. Forget the religious error that fellow might have been in. You know what? That's not love, is it? Is that love? To rejoice when somebody's going to be lost, that somebody's in sin. Instead, he rejoices to find the truth in Luke chapter 15. Remember how there's rejoicing in heaven over the sinner that repents? It may be my enemy. But you know what? When I love them, I rejoice when they do what is right. I think we see that in the New Testament. We see that attitude exercised on the part of New Testament Christians. I think men like Philip, who was run out of the city of Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8. I mean, that was the persecution that drove them out of the city, only to look later on in the book of Acts, and Philip has opened up his home to the very one that drove them out of the city. You know what happened? I don't think Philip rejoiced when he was in sin, and I think he rejoiced when he found the truth. In fact, when word came by the prophet that there were going to be tribulations and everything that awaited Paul in the places that he was going, the Bible said those in the house, talking about Philip and his family, cried and shed tears over what was going to happen to the Apostle Paul. That's love. That's agape kind of love. In fact, I think love is sort of summarized in verse 7 of that passage. You know what it said? Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. You want to know how love acts? That's the summary of how it acts. I tell you what, it bears all things. It puts up with a lot and it still loves. That word bear can also be translated as conceal or cover. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Love covers all things. It allows me to love in spite of what another does. That's how love acts. Love believes all things. It's not distrustful or suspicious. It believes the very best of its fellow man. It looks at things in the very best way possible. Have you ever known somebody that they could hear the best of things about in a person and they've always got to try to look at it in a negative way? Or come up with some negative explanation? I've known some people, by the way, that would be very generous. I've known some relatively wealthy Christians. And I've known some that have been very generous with what they have and giving to others. And they might give to somebody else and they don't advertise it themselves. And then somebody comes along and says, well, I tell you, the only reason they do that is because they need a tax break. And we have to insert some evil motive in there as opposed to just simply what believing the very best that we can believe. That they acted out of kindness and out of love. Love always looks at things in the best way. It's not distrustful. It is not suspicious. It does not impute evil motives to another. Now, that doesn't mean it's gullible. When the evidence is there, it's willing to believe the truth about an individual. But in the absence of the overwhelming evidence, it believes all things. Somebody says it hopes all things. Somebody said, and I like what they say, when it all possible, it believes the best. When the evidence leads otherwise, then it hopes for the best. And I think that's true. When possible, it believes the best, but when bad is present, it hopes for the best. It looks for improvement. You know, it doesn't always look at things in the most negative way. They'll never change. You know what? I don't know what we're going to... It looks and it hopes that there is going to be some improvement. And I tell you what, it endures all things. It is steadfast no matter what adverse circumstances it may find itself in. It just keeps on keeping on. And that's the quality that what God is saying. You've got to take that and you've got to add it to your faith. Because without love, nothing else really matters. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? How do I add that kind of love to my life? How do I add that to my faith? Well, if I go through the test and I'm lacking it, what do I do to improve? Well, number one. Let me say number one, remember the love that God showed you. Be motivated by the love that God showed to you. 1 John 4 in verse 19 said, we love because He first loved us. If you've got an old King James or a new King James version, you might look in that passage and it's translated, we love Him because He first loved us. But if you'll look at the word Him, it's actually in italics. And a literal translation would be what is reflected in the American Standard or English Standard translation, and that is, we love because He first loved us. And I think He's pointing far beyond just our love for God, but He's saying the reason we know about love, the reason we know how to love, is because of the love that God showed toward us. And I need to remember what God did for me and the sacrifice that He made for me that I might be saved. We already talked about John 3 and in verse 16. I wasn't always likable, but God loved me. You think if that's true, that I can love my enemies when they're not always likable and lovable? You think I can exercise agape love toward brethren that may not always act the way that they should when I remember that God loved me in spite of what I had done? That doesn't mean I'm going to be saved in spite of what I did. God provided forgiveness for that. He acted in my best interest. And therefore, I'm motivated by that, or should be motivated by that, Titus chapter 3, to be kind toward others because I was once a sinner too. It's been saved by the mercy and by the grace of God. I've got to remember the love that God showed toward me and be motivated by that. Remember, my salvation depends on it. Somebody said, well, I just don't know if I can do that or not. Well, your salvation depends on it. Remember the two great commandments in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the saying is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, sometimes the reason we struggle with other commands is we haven't mastered the two important commands. Once I learn to love the Lord my God with all my heart, then I tell you what, it's no problem to obey the commands that relate to my worship and service to Him, is it? Once I've mastered loving the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, I tell you what, I'm not going to struggle with Hebrews 10:25 about assembly. I'm not going to struggle with my giving in 1 Corinthians 16 once I learn to love God the way I need to. And if I'm struggling in relationship to my fellow man, if I'm struggling with regard to controlling my tongue or with regard to being generous toward my fellow man, you know what the problem ultimately is going to be? It's going to be learning to love and exercise this agape kind of love. Why? Because everything else is really just a display of that. My salvation depends on it. If I don't love my fellow man, I really have disobeyed what Jesus identified as the second commandment in the law. How do I develop it? Well, remember, it's worth it. Look at John 6 and verse 35. Sometimes people always want to know, well, what's in it for me? You know what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 35? He said, love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. What he said is, you do that, and the reward is well worth it. You think you could be motivated to love your enemies when you realize that heaven's worth loving your enemies? That there may not be anything in return for it for you here. They might return by being even uglier than they have been in the past. Sometimes people do that. But you know what? Great is your reward if you do that. I need to remember God's love for me. I need to remember that my salvation depends upon it. Remember that it is worth it. And remember that it can be done. Someone will say, how can I do that? Well, remember, God doesn't ask of us the impossible. God's commandments are not burdensome. They are not so weighty that they can't be performed. In fact, do you know that when that statement is made in 1 John chapter 5, where he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not burdensome. It's in a context, if you go back on into chapter 4, where he had repeatedly talked about loving your brethren with an agape kind of love. Love had been really the overriding message in 1 John chapter 4, on into 1 chapter 5. And what he says, if we love God, we're going to keep those commandments. But you know what? Those commandments are not so burdensome and so weighty that we can't do it. If God tells me to love my spouse with an agape kind of love, you know what? I can do it. God tells me to love my enemies with that kind of love, I can do it. If God tells me to love my brethren, then I can do it. It's not something so weighty that it cannot be performed. God does not ask of us the impossible. And when we think about this agape kind of love, I think we ultimately have to understand, remember, this is a love of determination and a love of will. I can will myself to exercise agape kind of love. It's a matter of determination. It's not a mere emotion. It's will that's involved. And finally, as we've closed almost every lesson, I need to ask God to help. When I struggle with the exercise of agape love, what I need to do is I need to go boldly to the throne of grace that I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Two things I think that passage tells me. Number one, I may have to go to God sometime for mercy. What does that mean? It means sometimes I may fail in that. Sometimes I may not always exercise agape love as I need to. Or maybe some of these other qualities. What do? I need to find boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy. That is to ask for forgiveness when I fail. But then I also can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. That is to pray to the Lord, not only to forgive me when I have failed in that, but ask God to help me that I may not fail again. To help me to realize the things that I need to realize that I might properly exercise agape love. Perhaps to help me to build the relationships that are necessary to exercise that kind of love. And I believe with the right attitude, with us working and with us praying, then we can exercise that kind of love that Christ had for us, that God had for us, that we must add to our faith. You know, if somebody was to offer you an investment opportunity, and in this investment opportunity, they said, it is 100% guaranteed. You invest in this, it's 100% guaranteed you double your money. Would you be willing to invest if it had that kind of return? And it was 100% guarantee? Well, there are no guarantees when it comes to investments like that. But I tell you what the Lord is saying in 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's an investment that I will guarantee you will more than pay in the end. You give everything you have.
You add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to brotherly kindness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And what the Lord has said is, I guarantee you, if you do that, the reward will be worth it. But it's up to us to give the effort that we need to always be increasing in these qualities. Would you get your sermon books out? We're going to stand in just a moment. And we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. When we do, that'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, become one this morning by being buried in the waters of baptism. If you're a child of God that's wandered away from the Lord, take advantage of this opportunity to make your life right with the Lord. No matter what your need is, please respond in obedience this very evening, or this very morning. Do it right now so that we stand and we sing.